wonderful opportunity to worship together here. I was thinking, as I was sitting here, 2 weeks from today is Christmas Eve, so it's coming around fast. I've expressed in the past maybe a little bit of my lack of enthusiasm for Christmas celebrations and Christmas music, but I want to tell you that God does move. God does change people. For the first time in my life this week, I made a playlist of Christmas songs. So if you were praying for me, thank you. It's still a pretty short list, so if you have some favorite Christmas songs, I'd welcome you to pass them along. Maybe I'm a little behind in the ball game there, but yeah, it's been good. So for a message, we'll be in Hebrews chapter 13. My original intent here was to take the whole chapter, but as I started to dig into this, I realized that we'll be here for a lot longer than any of us wants to if we try to do that. So we'll be looking at the first six verses of Hebrews 13 today. As we come to the end here, I've been thinking, you know, the whole book of Hebrews as a whole has been this deep dive into you know, the doctrinal teaching, these theological truths about who Jesus is and what he fulfilled and what he accomplished and what all of that means for humanity. There's these little points of exhortation and warning here, but the author surrounds those with just this tons of evidence from Old Testament scriptures and from prophecies. And as we come here to chapter 13, it's a little different. It's this rapid-fire kind of rundown of just practical advice on how all those truths about Jesus are manifested in a believer's life. It's kind of most of the topics tie back into things that we've previously discussed here in Hebrews, so it's a little bit of a kind of a practical summary of the whole book. The end of chapter 12, he mentions, let us offer to God acceptable worship. And so this is kind of what we'll get into today, is what that looks like in the believer's life, kind of what, my title will be Conduct Pleasing to God. You know, what does that worship that God is well pleased with look like? And what we're looking at today has everything to do with relationships among believers, maybe non-believers, and then we'll look at marriage. And then towards the end of the chapter, what we'll get into next time is the relationships, you know, in the church and with the leadership of the church there. So I think, you know, one of the big themes we covered in Hebrews is this enacting of a new covenant between God and his people. I think the biggest difference between that new and the old is the access of the new, that God is a relational God. I think he wants to see that in his people as well, amongst themselves. So that's a little bit what we'll be looking at here today. So Hebrews 13, we'll read the first six verses, get into it. So it says, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I don't have a word of prayer. Father God, we just thank you so much for this text this morning, and we just pray that as we dig into this, that you would just show your wisdom here, just give us clear thoughts, words to speak, and just as we look at these relationships, just help us to strengthen our own, and we just thank you for this time you've blessed us with. Just bless our gathering and our time here together. In Jesus' name, amen. So we begin with, in verse 1, it says, let brotherly love continue, or the relationship among believers, a personal relationship. And I think, you know, part of what threatened the early church, part of what he has previously encouraged them in is meeting together to show this love to each other, the church, they didn't have a temple to gather at, and You know, if we go back to the end of chapter 10, you know, one of the things the struggles that he lists was, you know, exposed to reproach publicly, and you know, they accepted the plundering of their possessions. So it wasn't necessarily, to be an open Christian at this time wasn't necessarily a safe thing. They couldn't, you know, gather the way we do in a church building and be safe. But he had encouraged them to hold fast the confession of hope, and said, do not neglect to meet together, but encourage one another all the more as you see the day near. So this is what, you know, this brotherly love is coming together. It's encouraging one another. And he calls it brotherly love here. And I, you know, as sometimes we dig into, or for me, I dig into these things, and you learn little nuggets of truth that kind of a non-relevant topic. But I've heard the city of Philadelphia be called the city of brotherly love, and I've never give it any thought on why that is. I just, you know, in my mind, I just thought, well, the Declaration of Independence was signed there, so maybe there's just kind of a brotherly thing there, or the people who live there all kind of have the same little touch of crazy or something, so there's a brotherly thing. But if you look at it, Philadelphia is a Greek word, and when it's translated to English, it's actually brotherly love. So that's, I guess, why they call Philadelphia brotherly love. So I never knew that before, so it's a little nugget that we learned there. In verse 2, he talks about hospitality. It's philonexia. It's much the same as Philadelphia. They have the same root word. And the hospitality is basically just fond of guests, to show hospitality. But the root is philos, is philos. And it just means friendly, fond, friendly. So the, you know, Christians as a whole, showing hospitality to strangers, brotherly love. They're, you know, God wants us to be known as a friendly people who are fond of each other. Romans 12:10, Paul takes it a notch further. He says, love one another with brotherly affection. And he says, outdo one another in showing honor. And I think that's why the front seats are empty here. You know, apparently the front is a place of honor, so we're leaving those for each other. But anyways, so Paul, it's almost a competition of, you know, see who can show the most honor to each other, express the most love, so. But in verse 2, it talks about do not neglect to show hospitality there, because some have entertained angels unawares. And you know, the story that immediately pops to mind is Abraham and Sarah, and how, you know, the angels came to Abraham and Sarah in the form of humans, and they, you know, they didn't initially recognize them for who they are. You know, they feed them and all that, and through that, you know, the blessing of the promised son is fulfilled. It's interesting, then it goes from the story of Abraham and Sarah, and then they go to Lot. And when they're with Abraham, it says they had the appearance of three men, but when they're with Lot, it says there's two angels. So not exactly sure why that is, didn't dig into that. But you know, there's always a risk, and the same at that time and now, as bringing a stranger into our house and, you know, showing them hospitality. But you know, the author's point is there's a, those showing the hospitality all often receive a greater reward than the ones receiving it. You know, for Abraham and Sarah, the blessing of receiving the promised son was much greater of, you know, just the food that they had to give up to show. And Lot, you know, his life was spared through him showing the hospitality to these angels, bringing him into his house. So a great expression of this brotherly love is helping those in need, whether they're strangers, or whether they're the ones here in verse 3, the ones who are in prison or other hardships, he says. And, you know, I know we have people here in church involved or have been involved in prison ministry and reaching out to the unbelievers there. And I think, you know, that's a great ministry, but the context of what we have here, he's speaking of believers who've been persecuted for their faith. And we had touched on that earlier. I think it's there in at the end of chapter 10 where he spoke about that. But a lot of times in the New Testament, we see this hospitality and then remembering those in prison being linked together. When Jesus in Matthew 25 spoke of, as you do to the least of these, my brothers, you did to me. He was actually speaking of clothing and feeding a stranger and visiting the sick and those who are in prison. So, and there's other verses in the New Testament of lumping the two together. But part of the fear for the audience of Hebrews was the threat of these strangers, if they brought them into the house, being spies or informants for the Jewish leaders or later on the Roman government. Most of the persecution they faced at this time was from the Jewish community and not the Romans, but that would come later. But the author, you know, his counter to that risk is the fact that, you know, these people could just as easily be angels and the blessing could be much greater. And I think, you know, for us today in the world we live in, inviting someone into our home in a world of, you know, cell phones and things like that, maybe we don't see, you know, as many people, hitchhikers or whatever. And it's hard to know sometimes if, you know, if it's the right thing to do, you know, do you bring them in or not. But I think, you know, God, you know, we pray for discernment. God gives us his spirit in those times. And I think a lot of times if we follow that prompting of the spirit, you know, it's, yeah, it's hard to know sometimes what the thing is to do. But God, I think overall God wants his people to be caring, to be a giving people, whether strangers or brothers. But he says to do this since you're also in the body. And you know, the point is, you know, the ones in prison, the ones facing persecution for their beliefs, you know, it could just as easily be us next time or the people he's writing to. You know, Jesus even, you know, he came to earth to suffer, to be tempted in the same way we are, so he could better identify with the struggles. Hebrews 2:18 said, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." So I think, you know, when we see someone going through something hard that we ourselves have been in, you know, we quickly form a bond, or we identify with a person like that as we, you know, we are able to see things from their perspective. It's kind of like putting yourself in someone else's shoes. And I think, you know, for us here in church, you know, many of us have similar backgrounds. You know, it helps to form that bond of brotherly love he's talking about when we share our stories and when we can relate to one another. And that common ground, it doesn't always have to be a bad thing. You know, he's speaking of suffering and of being put in prison and identifying with that, but, you know, we can also rejoice with each other about good things and be able to find common ground there. So sharing our stories is a big part of, you know, continuing this brotherly love, continue to grow together. In verses 4 and 5, he talks about, we get into marriage and this love of money and being contentment. I think if we can get those two things right in life, or we figure those two things out, our chances of finding joy or a happy life are pretty good. You know, our secular culture and society around us, you know, we'll stand out a little bit if we hold marriage in a high honor, as it says here. The, you know, culture, society for as a whole, you know, to them, this institution of marriage as God created it is really, it's a thing of the past. And sexual morality, you know, it's not, you know, what is that? It's not, you know, we know God's plan for marriage is one man, one woman. For a great part of our country, our society, it's just whatever two people want to make out of it. And it's, yeah. But in verse 4, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." I think, you know, for every believer, the most important relationship in their life is their relationship with God. And then closely after that, or the second most important, is the relationship with their spouse. You know, a believer makes two promises, two vows in their life. The first is when they become a believer to put their faith in God and to follow him. And the second is when they get married, is to love and care and to be faithful for our spouse. You know, a marriage and a family that functions well brings great honor to God. I think Satan hates that. I think he, you know, sometimes when we think about our marriage and we think about our struggles, oftentimes we just view us as, you know, two people butting heads, and sometimes we miss that. I think Satan wants to destroy every marriage, every family that functions well is honoring to God when it's, you know, follows his biblical plan, and Satan hates that. And there's been, in the last, I don't know, 50 years or so, there's been studies done, and there's many statistics that show there's less people getting married, there's less marriages that last, and there's different reasons for that. Some of it, you know, less people getting married, there's this misconception that we'll be happier on our own and you'll have more money on your own, as marriage is expensive. And I don't want to knock, you know, being single. You know, Paul made the case pretty strongly in his letters to being single, and there's advantages to that. But studies show that over 60% of married couples actually report their marriage as being happy. And if the ones that aren't happy at that time, if they stay together for 5 years, a large majority of those will then become happy. So the lie that you're happier on your own or you'll have more money on your own, you know, it's one of Satan's lies, and it's actually not true. People who are married once come to the end of their life have 75% more wealth than those who never married or were divorced. So statistics actually show that marriage lends to, you know, more stability. There's accountability there that it's not there if you're single or divorced or things like that. You know, God's plan is one man, one woman. I think a huge thing is do we recognize at stake? What's at stake? Do we recognize that Satan is the one that's trying to tear our marriage apart? You know, we're actually in a spiritual war, and I think prayer is a huge weapon in that. You know, God wants to see our marriages succeed. They're worth fighting for, worth putting some effort into. I think serving together and serving God, serving in the church has been a huge thing for us in coming together. Keep your life free from money, free from love of money, not from money. We all want money. Be free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you and forsake you, nor forsake you. And I think, you know, our relationship with money, it can be complicated. Much like marriage, it's something that humans have struggled with for a long time, ever since, you know, there's been money, since there's been marriage, there's been struggle. And then, like marriage, you know, there's been many books written about money, and people have tried to figure it all out, and yet we still struggle with it. But the question I you know, he talks about, you know, we all need money. I mean, it's obvious, you know, we're not going to survive for long without any, but what he's looking at is, can we be content with what we have? Can we be rid of this love of money? And so a couple questions getting into this that I want to, you know, how much different would our lives be, you know, if we didn't have to worry about money? If God had, you know, promised to take care of us, which he did here, if we can put our trust in that, then how many decisions do we make based on, you know, in our lives based simply on how they will impact us financially? And I think we know money in itself is not, you know, inherently bad. As we said, you know, we're having a fundraiser here today for our new building. You know, churches need money, people need money. There's a story in Matthew chapter 12, or that the opposite of contentment here is covetousness. And I want to look at this story. It's Matthew 12, and the context is someone coming to Jesus and saying, you know, his brother got this inheritance, and he wants Jesus to tell the guy to split it with him. And this is what Jesus tells him. He says, "Man, who made me judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barn and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.'" Well, that sounds kind of like the American dream, doesn't it? Of, you know, a plentiful harvest, of where this farmer had so much that he wasn't able to store it all. So he builds larger barns to basically for his retirement, that he's able to relax and enjoy the fruits of his labor. But this is what God says to this man. says, but God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and not rich toward God. So we see the result of, you know, this guy's focus was on, you know, working so that he wouldn't have to work anymore. And I think, you know, it kind of hit home to me. I think we, at least for myself, I kind of pride myself on working hard and try to, you know, do things the right way. But in the back of my mind, you kind of have that time of when there'll be enough and we can relax and enjoy the fruits of our labor. But, you know, when our primary focus becomes on creating that life of ease for ourselves, you know, for this guy, you know, it led to the destruction of his soul. And the Bible talks a lot about money. I mean, Joe had a great sermon here a couple weeks ago about laying up treasure in heaven. But I think the thing I found, it talks a lot about giving money, about how wealth comes from God, and that we should honor God with our money. But there's not a lot of verses on saving money, on saving it. It's implied in many places. Proverbs 21:5 says, the plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. So it's a little harder to find verses that speak to saving money for ourselves, for sure, but most of the time it talks about giving, about honoring God with it. We see immorality and covetousness are often linked together. You know, there's the same kind of that same spirit behind it of being focused on ourselves and not the people around us. Ephesians 5:5 says, For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetousness has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. You know, these things are the result of looking for contentment and fulfillment in material things, you know, inside of us of what we can do. You know, the Christian contentment springs from confidence in God to never leave us, as he says here, to never leave or forsake us. Verse 6 here is a quote from Psalm 118. It says, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? You know, the Lord as a helper, you know, I think God does help us materially. He does, you know, give us food to eat. He brings money to us. In the first part of chapter 11, there's a whole list of examples of God helping his people and delivering them. There's Noah, Abraham, Joseph, there's a Moses and the deliverance from Egypt, crossing the Red Sea. And then, the whole book of Hebrews has shown us the great lengths of Jesus, of what he did coming to earth and suffering and being our helper, being tempted as we are so he can be that perfect high priest. But the quote here from Psalm 118, you know, what can man do to me? It's kind of almost a rhetorical question at the end of that. But if you think about it a little bit, you know, what can man do to me? Our text here says, well, he says some of these people were in prison, so man could throw us in prison. And then if you look at the end of chapter 11, you know, there's these all kinds of things that man did to man. And it says others were mocked and flogged, and some were tortured, and some were sawn in two, some were stoned. So we see different... You know, God blesses us materially, but it isn't necessarily promised. We see different levels of blessing. You know, for Abraham, he had, you know, huge flocks. But we see here that, you know, other followers of God lose their life. So where does that contentment based out of? You know, it's not in how much we have. You know, the man in Luke, you know, he had more than what he could store, but yet he wasn't content. He wanted more. So where does that contentment come from? If we look at the context in Psalm 118, the psalmist, you know, he's not writing about material possessions when he says, you know, the Lord is my helper. He has something greater in mind, and he's speaking of the steadfast love of God enduring through extreme hardship. It's really what that whole psalm is about, of God providing for the psalmist in that hardship, and it's his love that he's talking about. If there's not material blessings or material possessions. The greatest possession, you know, that we have is this promised love of God, you know, the enduring love. Romans 8, Paul talks about this. He says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? For I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I think, you know, following biblical principles and striving to do well financially, you know, it's honoring to God. Being responsible with our money, whether if you're a business owner or if you're just making wages, and you know, if we're responsible with those, we follow biblical principles, you know, it's honoring to God, you know, if we're thankful for what we have. But our ability to share, to give to those in need, you know, it has to be, you know, our contentment has to be based on, you know, this greater possession of, you know, we'll talk about this heavenly city, or we have talked about it. I think it comes up again here toward the end of the book. But there's this greater possession than the material things. You know, our ability to give and to share in a way that is pleasing to God, to have our relationships, you know, our marriages please God. You know, we need to, you know, in verse, I think 16, in the end of here, he says, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. You know, in order to be able to do that, you know, we need to be content. And that contentment, you know, it's based on this greater possession, which is the love of God. And as we read in Hebrews, you know, there's nothing that can separate us from that. You know, if we put our faith in what he has done and promised, which he's promised here, he says to never leave and forsake us. If we focus on that, it frees us up to focus on other people's needs, to see their needs instead of always focusing on others. It gives us the ability to put our spouse first in our relationship or in our marriage. Colossians 3:1-2, if you have then been raised with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. I think many of us can probably quote Philippians 4:13. It says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. But the verse and a half before that says this. This is Paul. For I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. So this secret that Paul is talking about, what he's learned to be content with a lot and also without much is Jesus. It's Jesus who strengthens him. It's that faith in God that his love will endure forever. So the point is, you know, whether we have a lot, whether we have a little, you know, to be thankful, to focus on, you know, the love that God has for us instead of, you know, the things on what he has provided instead of the things that he hasn't. And this is how we'll fulfill this, you know, this brotherly love that he talked about in verse 1, the ability to show hospitality to strangers. You know, when our focus comes off of the things that we don't have onto what we do have, this is how we fulfill that. And this is how we do all things. You know, when Paul talks about doing all things through Christ, you know, he's actually talking about being content in any circumstances. So I think we're going to stop there for today. We'll cover the rest of the chapter next time. So thank you for being here. There is a meal afterwards, and I think it'll take a couple minutes to get set up back there, as we don't have as much room as we usually do with the construction back there. So if you're able and willing to help, maybe help throw up some tables, and if not, it'll take a couple minutes to get set up. So, if you all want to stand, we'll close with prayer here. So, God, we just thank you so much that you are a God who cares about us, who provides for us, who has, you know, freely come to earth to identify with us, to be able to know what we're going through. We just thank you for that, that you have this enduring love that endures forever, and that, you know, we have the promise that you will never leave, you will never forsake us. God, we just praise you for that. We just thank you so much for that. Bless our time here. together, the rest as we, you know, as we eat and we fellowship, God. Pray also for this offering today as we, collect funds for our building. Just God, praise that, you know, we could use that new park just to further your kingdom, to honor and glorify you, God. Pray that you would bless that offering. Pray also for the food, and just thank you again that you provide for us. And just pray this all, bring honor and glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.